Let's read God's word together. Proverbs chapter 1, verse 1. This is page 635 of the Church Bibles. Proverbs 1, verse 1. The Proverbs of Solomon, son of David, king of Israel. For gaining wisdom and instruction, for understanding words of insight, for receiving instruction in prudent behavior, doing what is right and just and fair, for giving prudence to those who are simple, knowledge and discretion to the young, let the wise listen and add to their learning, and let the discerning get guidance. For understanding proverbs and parables, these sayings and riddles of the wise. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. Well, we're taking a break from our continuing series in Hebrews to, as we're doing on roughly a monthly basis, to look at our Bible overview. And this is our sixth view. Don't know how, whether you can, sixth session, don't know how, whether you can remember where we've been so far. We've seen how God, right at the beginning, placed humans to rule over his creation on his behalf. We saw how Adam's sin brought that crashing down, spoiling God's word and his grand purpose. We saw how God responded by focusing in on one man, Abraham, and his descendants. And so began the story of Israel. And remember, we talked about how the story of Israel is the play within the play, and how there are plays within the play, and all the rest of it. But we've seen their rescue from slavery in Egypt. We've seen their entrance into the promised land, where God's people lived under God's rule once more. But we talked about how the double conundrum was still there. Still, there was the presence of sin. How will God overcome the problem of sin? That is one conundrum. And in doing that, the second thing is, how will God bring from this one man and this one nation, Abraham and his descendants, the blessing that he's promised to the whole world, not just to this people? That's the other side of the conundrum. How can he do that? That's the great opening, the story that is opening up. But we saw, as the nation of Israel, how they tragically split into two. We saw the roles of the kings, how they largely failed in their role. We saw the role of the prophets as covenant enforcers. And we saw last time about how the Psalms functioned as in the worshipping lives of God's people. But for God's people to dwell faithfully in God's land, they need God's wisdom. They don't have that wisdom to do that. And that leads us, their own wisdom to do that, that leads us to today's subject, which is what is called the wisdom literature. So if you thought when I covered Leviticus 1 to 8 in the summer I was doing pretty well, this morning I'm going to cover four books: Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Job, and Song of Songs. That last one some people don't include in the wisdom literature, but I am this morning. These are what are called the books of wisdom in the Old Testament. In Israel, there was a tradition of wise counselors, advisors to those in power, just as we have advisors today for those in power. So, for instance, those verses there, there's that chap, Ahithophel, who was like that of one who inquires of God. And he advised both David and Absalom. 2 Samuel 16. And then again in 1 Chronicles 27, we read of Jonathan, David's uncle, was a counselor, a man of insight and a scribe. Jehiel, son of Hachmoni, took care of the king's son. And there's Ahithophel again there. Not just men, interestingly. In 2 Samuel 14, we read of the wise woman of Tekoa. And wisdom literature fits into that context. And of course, the most famous wise man of all was himself a king, son of David, Solomon, and as we read at the start of Proverbs there, the Proverbs of Solomon, son of David, king of Israel. Wisdom literature has to do with learning from life. Learning from the natural world sometimes, making sense of an often chaotic world, coming to terms with it, and understanding our existence on the earth. We're going to look at each book in turn very quickly just to get a flavor of what is happening here. So first of all, we have the book of Proverbs, the Proverbs of Solomon, son of David. You know, parts of scripture are like mountaintops. They are lofty places with rarefied air and amazing views. While my Old Testament lecturer, Derek Sherris, likened the book of Proverbs to a vegetable garden. Down-to-earth spirituality, good, wholesome stuff, rather mundane at times, and often just common sense. General rules of thumb for living, if you like. Sometimes Proverbs is described as the spirituality of the secular, but that drives an unhelpful wedge between the spiritual and the non-spiritual, the secular, as we use that word. It simply doesn't exist in Scripture. In fact, the very existence of these wisdom books warns us against dividing life up in that way, the spiritual, the secular. All of life is lived to God's glory. So all of life is spiritual. Even the mundane, the practical bits, the washing up and the taking out the garbage. Derek Kidner says that Proverbs puts godliness into working clothes. Or as Derek Sherris again puts it, Proverbs teaches us that what is natural should become thoroughly spiritual, and what is spiritual should become perfectly natural. This wisdom culture wasn't unique to Old Testament Israel. Other cultures around and about had their own wisdom culture. In fact, there's a part of Proverbs, Proverbs 22:17 to 24:34, that is very, very similar to a piece of Egyptian literature written much earlier, actually, the teachings of Amenemope, probably around about the 12th century BC. And it's interesting because we learn from that the wise man and woman picks up wisdom from wherever he can. Wherever he can. Yahweh worshippers, worshippers of the one true God, don't have a complete monopoly on what is wise and what is good. And so today, that's helpful for us because it means that we can learn from what we call secular fields of learning. You know, may it be psychology or philosophy or whatever it might be. We can learn. We balance, we weigh, we look at the Bible, we understand them through the framework, through our lenses as we read the Bible, but we can learn from other cultures too, and that's important, isn't it? This is all God's world, and it's not just one particular part of it that has all the wisdom, and I think we're wise to remember that. However, amongst all the down-to-earth common sense, there is a fundamental baseline for true wisdom, and it was there in Proverbs 1:7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, often repeated as the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. That's repeated especially in the first 9 chapters, which are an extended essay on the subject of wisdom. It is when we live our lives in recognition of God. That's what it's talking about, the fear of the Lord, not an abject fear, a craven fear, but recognizing who God truly is and taking account of the fact that we are responsible to him, we're accountable to him. And when we do that, we're actually in a position to listen to him and be guided by him in our lives. If we don't fear him, we will not listen to him, and therefore we will live like fools. Doug Larson has said that wisdom is the reward you get for a lifetime of listening, when you would have preferred to talk. Well, it's a lifetime of listening to God that really counts. You know, we all operate consciously or subconsciously by various maxims, don't we, that make sense to us. We've got these somewhere deep in ourselves and they come out at certain times. Look both ways before you cross the road. It's a good one. Don't spit into the wind. That's very worth remembering. One that I always have to remember, always locate your glasses before you remove your contact lenses. Other ones spring to mind, always secure your own line out and do not give away stupid penalties when they're easily kickable. I was repeating that quite a lot last night, actually. But we have these things, don't we, that work almost on we get them into our lives and we operate by them. Well, Proverbs is about that sort of thing. A great deal of the Proverbs is made up of pithy sayings, proverbs, and you can see a few coming up on the screen there. They're short, they're a bit like modern advertising slogans, I suppose. They are supposed to be easy to remember. Because if I were to say to you, you know, before committing to a particular course of action, it is wise to take an overview of the situation so as to be forewarned of possible consequences, well, your eyes will glaze over, you might manage a nod. It's not going to stick in your head. But if I say to you, look before you leap, you will remember. You might actually remember to do so. And so that's what we've got with Proverbs. However, to achieve that easy-to-remember pithiness, there's a payoff. Because you cannot actually simply sum up all of reality and experience in a one-liner. Life's just not that simple, is it? We must remember that as we read. No one proverb can possibly be the last word on any subject. They are general rules of thumb. All other things being equal, this tends to be what happens. Or maybe they're snapshots of a particular limited aspect of reality. That's why some of the proverbs appear downright contradictory, like these two, right next to each other. Oops, pressed the wrong button there. Like these two in Proverbs 26. Do not answer a fool according to his folly, or you'll be like him yourself. And then the very next verse, answer a fool according to his folly, or he will be wise in his own eyes. Well, come on, Solomon, which one is it? You know, the first one we can understand. You know, we've all got into those arguments, haven't we? We think, what? Why am I bothering? What is it that Mark Twain said? Something like, don't get into an argument with a fool because those looking on will not be able to tell the difference. That's right, isn't it? We can understand that. But there are other times when somehow you can give a foolish answer back that somehow manages to reflect back to the fool his own foolish question, his own foolishness. Some people are really clever at that. Usually most of us think of those, you know, when we've, you know, the 2 days after. Oh, I should have said that. I mean, trying to think of an example. This is the best I can come up with. You remember Brian Clough, when he was managing Nottingham Forest and Martin O'Neill, that feisty, wonderful player was his captain, I think, at the time. But one day, Cluffy decided that O'Neill needed sharpening up, so he dropped him. He put him in the second team. And Martin O'Neill was absolutely furious. And he came up to Cluffy and he said, why have you put me in the second team? Well, young man, he said, it's quite simple. You're too good for the thirds. And says it all, doesn't it? It reflects so much of the absurdity of the question, really. But there we go. You can tell me your own examples after. I shall look forward to hearing those. But we can't just cherry pick. Given that these are snapshots and given that they're these pithy sayings, we can't just cherry pick our favourite ones then. We've got to kind of take on board all that's being said. Read the Proverbs together so that we're getting the different angles, the different shades of experience represented. What's more, we know that often life is just simply not that simple, don't we? And as we read these proverbs, we will feel a note of dissonance. Because things don't always work out like various proverbs suggest they should. So, for instance, here's one. Do you see a man skilled in his work? He will serve before kings. He will not serve before obscure men. Sounds great. It seems very optimistic, doesn't it? But you know, there's no absolute guarantee that this will happen. It doesn't take into account such things as nepotism or mass unemployment or even foreign invasion. You know, we have all kinds of many, many, many people of skilled, highly educated, wise people who've come to Britain from other countries who are driving our taxis. Working in menial roles. I don't mean to denigrate taxi driving, but given their skills level, you'd think that at home they'd be doing other things. Sometimes doing the jobs that we feel are slightly below us, perhaps. So this isn't a solid gold promise, is it? But it is saying that skilled workmen are a very important resource, and they're to be greatly valued by those in power. So it's an encouragement to the skilled workmen, but it's also a lesson to those in power, isn't it? Value your workmen. Value your skilled workmen. But we see this dissonance gap between the proverbs that we read and the reality that we see. We can acknowledge the general principle, but we recognize it doesn't always work out quite like that. And we have to recognize that. We have to be honest about that. Now, these proverbs tend to cope with that disparity between what is and what ought to be by taking the long-term view, which is a good thing for us to remember, or by placing hope in divine reward, and we know that won't come until much, much later. But that dissonance is real, and it's a common experience of life. But thankfully, there is more to wisdom literature than the book of Proverbs. We also have the book of Ecclesiastes. Now, traditionally, again, this was written by Solomon, describing himself as Qohelet, the preacher. We know his very famous introduction, meaningless, meaningless, all is meaningless. That word vanity, sometimes translated vanity, the Hebrew word hevel, it means emptiness, absurdity, literally a bubble. It's all a bubble that could burst at any moment. It's as if the preacher has read the book of Proverbs, but felt that dissonance that things don't often work out as they should and thinks they need to speak out about that. And in that way, it's actually very refreshing. Because it seems so pessimistic at times, because it seems so existentialist, some people have concluded that it must in fact be a kind of evangelistic tract. Solomon is doing what Francis Schaeffer would have called pushing people to the logic of their own presupposition. Okay, if you're really not prepared to acknowledge God and eternity, let's have a close look at stuff under the sun, stuff without God in the picture. Let's see what that means for the significance of our lives. Now, it certainly functions in that way, to a degree, I'm sure. But I personally think that that approach to understanding Ecclesiastes is just a little too pat. Others see it as a dialogue set up between an optimistic and a pessimistic point of view, the sort of conversation that goes on in my household a lot. But again, that seems rather manufactured. I rather take the view that it is simply a refreshingly honest take on life with all its unexplainables and uncertainties. Because we live in a fallen world. Because of that, there is so much of life that is hevel, that is absurd, that just is unexplainable by, is random. Now, it's true, of course, that God can work in and through that randomness. That's a point made elsewhere in Scripture very powerfully. He is in control. He is sovereign. But let's not pretend life can be so easily tied up and categorized and explained. It can't. And the book of Ecclesiastes gives us a wonderful freedom to be honest about those levels of chaos. It's nothing new. It doesn't take us by surprise. Look, it's there in Scripture. I find that a wonderful, wonderfully liberating thing. The great leveller in the book of Ecclesiastes is death, which, says the preacher, makes a mockery of our works and plans. Now, elsewhere, we know, don't we, that the Bible has a fuller answer to the issue of death. Of course it does. But here, the preacher, despite his seeming pessimism, gives a life-affirming conclusion that we should enjoy life where we can, as we fear God. Let's move on quickly before time gets the better of us to Job, the book of Job. Well, if Ecclesiastes gets us to examine the absurdity of life, then Job takes us even into even more uncomfortable territory, I imagine, I think. Job is a man, as we know, he was greatly blessed by God. He was a righteous man, a faithful man, a man who gives God glory. But then the devil comes along to God and says, look, he only behaves like that because you've blessed him so much. Let me take away his blessings and we'll see what he does then. We'll see his true colours then. And God lets him do just that. And so Job bewails his fate, but he refuses to curse God and die, which is what his wife suggests. But that's not to say that he doesn't have any questions. He has loads of questions. And a great deal of the book is his dialogue with his so-called friends. Well, they are friends because they do come and be with him in his time of suffering, even if they don't often say helpful things. We all know friends like that. But his friends believe that Job, this is the way their theology works, if Job is experiencing bad things, then he must have done something to deserve it. Now that's still actually the common orthodoxy, not so much in the church, but outside the church. We hear much talk about good and bad karma, don't we? And thoughts like that, even if they don't use those words. But the whole of the book undermines that simplistic understanding of suffering. No answers are given as to why bad things happen to good and bad alike. But it ends with what's called a great theophany. God appears not to answer Job's many questions, but to remind him that he is the only true wise one. Gordon Fee sums it up like this. This is true wisdom at its finest. The reader of the book of Job learns what is simply the world's wisdom, seemingly logical but actually wrong, and what constitutes God's wisdom and what builds confidence in God's sovereignty and righteousness. Now, because much of this book is actually a dialogue between Job and his friends, we do have to be careful how we read it, because we can find ourselves nodding in agreement to the ultimately unsatisfactory viewpoint of Job's friends. It's quite interesting when you catch yourself doing that. Well, hold on. That sounds okay to me. And then you get the answer from Job and you think, well, no, hold on. Yes, that isn't quite right. You have to remember the context of the book, that it's a dialogue. But we see in God's sovereign purpose, these three books together, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Job, they give a wonderful balance. There's Proverbs with its tidy rules of thumb. There's Ecclesiastes with its honest bewilderment. And there's Job with its heart-wrenching, heart-searching pain and questioning. Three books together. And then we have this fourth book, Song of Songs, or Song of Solomon, as has been known by many traditionally. Again, written by Solomon, traditionally, that is the point, that is the viewpoint. But this is a poem about human love. It's about relationships, marriage, it's about sex. It's a dialogue between two lovers. It describes the course of a romance, including a time of misunderstanding or cooling off on one part, and followed by reconciliation. It's heartwarming. It's passionate, and it is at times erotic. Our versions are tamed in translation, actually, but in the Hebrew, though it's always tasteful, it can be quite graphic. I remember Philip Hacking saying that you should have been married for at least 25 years before preaching on this book. I've got a while to go yet, but... So why is this book in Scripture? What does it teach us? You know, Christians over the years have maneuvered around the tricky part of his expressions of sexuality by using it as a description of the relationship between the Lord and the believer. Well, more of that later, but we must be very wary of just flattening it straight away by saying, oh yes, that's what it must be about, because couldn't possibly have all this language about a human relationship, and only allowing ourselves to see it that way. Because once again, this book refreshes us by its reality. Now, of course, it's a love poem. So how real is a love poem? Well, I don't know. It expresses itself in the heightened language of lovers fairly early on in their relationship. And we all know that such a path of emotional intensity is a little difficult to maintain, isn't it? But we take it in that context. It teaches us to value marriage. And that's so vital in our day and age, when there is so much cynicism about marriage and it's run down or regarded as old-fashioned. It's also telling us that passion and romance and sex are good things in their proper context. Part of God's creation that he gave us to enjoy, to enrich us. Now, of course, these things can be turned into idols. Or they can be twisted by our own sin, we know that. But they are fundamentally good gifts, and this is something that the church has often been confused about. We've often, or the church has often given the impression that sex really is a necessary evil for repopulating the planet, but best not enjoyed if we possibly can avoid that. Perpetuating travesties such as celibacy of the clergy, and so on. Now, as I say that, of course, I also want to say we value, the Bible values singleness and celibacy as well as an important and vital calling to the church, gift to the church and a calling to the individuals called to that. As well as marriage, but not something more holy than marriage, as some people have taught and thought. But it also reminds us, this book also reminds us of the fragility of relationships, that there can be misunderstanding and distance creeping in very quickly. And so how they need to be cherished, and how we must avoid taking our loved ones for granted. It encourages us to express our love for our lover, our spouse, our beloved, our appreciation for that person. Just beware, as you do that, that what is regarded as beautiful often differs from culture to culture. If you're aware of some of the similes and metaphors that Solomon uses, it's not necessarily wise to lift some of those directly out of this book and apply them to your beloved. I know, because I've tried. Your wife may not appreciate being told that her nose is like the Tower of Lebanon, for instance. Now, I happen to think that Kate's hair is really quite like a flock of goats descending from Mount Gilead. But Kate is not too flattered when I tell her so. However, I don't often quote Hebrew to her, but I do tell her that she is Hayafa Banashim, the most beautiful of women. Did I get out of that all right? But yes, ultimately, remember we said that somebody would try to flatten this by saying, oh yes, this must be talking about the Lord and his church, his believers. Throughout Scripture, we cannot get away from the fact that marriage is not just an illustration of the relationship between God and his people. It's a signpost pointing to that relationship. That, if you like, the relationship between God and his people is the solid reality, and marriage is the shadow that leads to that. And so when we read Song of Songs in the context of Scripture, we have to say that ultimately, yes, it does point us towards that relationship between the believer and the Lord as well. That one, the marriage relationship, a wonderful illustration of God's exclusive commitment to his people, which finds fulfillment in Christ, of course. And we know those verses, for instance, in Ephesians 5. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for you, for her, to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one has ever hated his own body, but he feeds and cares for it just as Christ does the church, for we are members of his body. Quotes from Genesis. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I am talking about Christ and the church. He's talking about marriage, but he's talking about Christ and the church, because the one points to the other. And so as we read Song of Songs, of course, we're going to find parts of it resonating with our relationship with the Lord. And that's fine. There's real encouragement here too, I believe, for the many single people in our fellowship, whether you are never yet married, or whether you're widowed, or whether you're divorced. Because marriage, ultimately, is a picture of that greater reality, the relationship between the Lord and his people. And we know that it's easy, and churches don't help often in this regard, but it is easy for single folk to feel left out of church life, impoverished in some ways of society. But if you're the Lord's, then whether you are married or not, you do have the greater thing. You have the greater thing. you have the relationship with far more substance even than marriage. The relationship to which marriage points. And it's important to remember that. And so Song of Songs points us ultimately to Christ, as does wisdom literature generally. You know, it's interesting. At the beginning of Proverbs, we have wisdom personified, talked about like wisdom is a person. First as a woman calling men away from folly. Wisdom calls aloud in the streets. That's chapter 1. How long will you simple ones love your simple ways? How long will mockers delight in mockery and fools hate knowledge? Saying, listen to me. Listen to wisdom. And again, we have it in chapter 8. Does not wisdom call out? Does not understanding raise her voice? In verse 22, the Lord brought me forth as the first of his works, before his deeds of old. I was appointed from eternity, from the beginning, before the world began. Wisdom is personified as a person who then helps God, is God's agent to create the world. And we see that. It's through God's wisdom that he created the world in all its wonder and wisdom that we see about and things that Rod was mentioning earlier. But surely that is picked up in the New Testament, isn't it? This is Paul in Colossians 1:15. He, talking about Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. That confuses us, but he's using the language that was used of wisdom in Proverbs. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. Paul is taking up what is said about wisdom and applying it to Jesus. God's wisdom finds fulfillment in Jesus Christ. And so also we read 1 Corinthians 1, where is the wise man? Where is the scholar? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? We preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles, but to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. And then a little later on, it is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God. If you want wisdom in your life, here is the person to go to. That's the place to go. That's where wisdom is found. That's where wisdom is embodied in the person of Christ. You know, we've talked about the earthiness of wisdom literature, how it is grounded in reality. You know, we know that in Christ, in Jesus Christ, we are lifted up. If we put our trust in him, we believe in him, we are lifted up into the heavenly realms, onto a spiritual plane. But this is wonderful also, as Jesus fills to the full this concept of God's wisdom, he also comes right down into the mundane vegetable patches of our own lives and gives us guidance to live by. He personifies it as we follow him. And that's a wonderful thing. Jesus right in the nitty-gritty where we need him so that we can be God's people in God's world, living God's wise way. Friend, I hope he is there with you in the nitty-gritty. And if he is, then listen to him. Make much of him. Give him space to speak. Allow him to guide you. And if he isn't yet there with you in the nitty-gritty, because you haven't yet reached out and put your trust in him and sought him, laid hold of him in faith, turned to him and started to follow him, then do that now. Hand over the chaotic reality of your life to him today and trust his wisdom. Let's pray. Father, we know so little. We are so simple. And we are often very, very foolish. We're sorry for that. But I thank you so much that that does not take you by surprise and that you look down and love us anyway. You knew about that even before we were born. That's why you have put this wonderful plan into place to bring down to us your Son, wisdom himself, to lift us up, but also to be with us here in the the gardens, the mud of our own life to help us to live wisely. And so, Father, help us to do that. There are so many voices around calling out to us. Help us to tune into his voice and listen to him. Thank you for your word. Help us to treasure these books, wonderful books that you've given us, Lord. And if there are people here that don't know them, I pray you'll help them just to dig into them and get these words into their lives. Help us all to do that, Lord, because we treasure your word, because we love you, and we know that you know what's best for us. Thank you, Lord. Amen.